So we're going to dive right in. We dealt with the first six verses last week. This week, I want to pick up in Zechariah 1, verse 7, and if God helps me, I intend to go through the end of chapter 2 to 2:13. So basically, from 1:7 all the way to the end of chapter 2, there are three visions. So just lay that down right now. We are going to look at three inspired visions of the prophet Zechariah. And just to give you an overview right up here in front, beginning of the sermon, look at verse 8, chapter 1. This is the first thing that Zechariah sees. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. So that's the first thing. Go to 1:18. Here's the second vision. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And in the same vision, verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. So you have four horns, four craftsmen. That's the second vision. And then he lifts his eyes again. That's kind of the theme, right? 18, I lifted my eyes and saw. You go to chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted my eyes and saw. What does he see? Third vision, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So we're going to look at these. Lord willing, we're going to see how far we get. I'm going to try to make some good time here. So here's the thing about these visions. This is similar, I think, maybe it's similar to Ezekiel, maybe it's similar to Daniel in this sense. There's dialogue. You know, sometimes you can have a vision and you just see something, and it's much like Revelation. How so? Well, because you actually get a vision that involved dialogue. You're dialoguing, there's dialogue with an angel. There's dialogue and there's actually response. I mean, you actually get the prophet asking, what does this mean? And you know what? When we read it, we wonder what in the world it means. And so here's the prophets, and they're asking that question. And sometimes they would be asked, do you know what this means? And they're like, I don't have any idea what this means. You tell me, you know what it means. Why are you asking me, basically? And so that's the kind of imagery that we have here. Visions that include this dialogue back and forth. There's response. There's development in these things. Things are processing. It's like, you know, I looked over here and I see these four horns and this thing develops. And then you got four craftsmen and they come out and they basically destroy the horns. And so the whole thing is going somewhere. It's much like Revelation. By the way, you know, this is at the end. I recognize there's still Malachi to go, but this is relatively at the end of the Old Testament and Revelation at the end of the New Testament. And it's very interesting how much similarity there is between the two. So God is using these visual pictures to drive home his truth. And let me tell you this. Remember Haggai and Zechariah? They both prophesied at a time when Israel, about 42,000 of them, had returned. Cyrus had sent them back. They're there to rebuild the temple. And what it says in Ezra? It says that through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, they built this thing. They were there to encourage them, to give them support. And you know what the thing about Zechariah is? It's just, it's different in this sense. So many of the minor prophets, you just feel the threat of judgment all the time. But that is not the flavor of Zechariah. And remember what I said to you last week? New Testament authors, the Bible scholars have basically felt like probably 71, 72 times the New Testament has quotes or allusions to the book of Zechariah. New Testament authors glean from this book a lot. And there's reason why. It's a very hopeful book. It's a very encouraging book. So, first vision. Let's look at it. Look at verse 8. I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel, that's basically chestnut color, and white horses. Now, turn over to chapter 6. Just jump right over there. It's not too far away. It's a page or two away. But we're going to get to this. But just note this. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw. Well, you know, that's pretty typical of Zechariah. When he has a vision, he's lifting his eyes and he sees this vision. And what does he see? Four chariots. Okay, there were no chariots back in chapter 1, but there's chariots here. But the thing that I'm bringing you over here to see is they came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot, here it goes. There's horses involved. There's red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. Now, notice this. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" You see, again, that dialogue. "Lord, I don't know what this means. Tell me what this means." And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." Okay, that's enough. Just go back to chapter 1 now. Now, my point is this. Horses, again, you get horses in Revelation. Anybody remember the horses in Revelation? Anybody remember what the color of the horses in Revelation are?
Red.
The first one is white. The second one is red. There's a pale one. There's a black one. Now listen, when you get horses, they are one of God's ways of expressing what God is doing in the world. Now notice this. Notice that you're back here. These horses. Look at verse 9. Then I said, isn't this classic? "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." Look at verse 10. "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Now, here's the thing. When you get a white horse, what's this horse doing? When you get a black horse, when you get a pale horse, when you get white horse, brethren, something is happening. And also in Revelation, you know, then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, that's Christians, that are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This is a picture of what God is doing in the world. And what you want to see here is verse 10. "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Verse 11. "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Now, my point is this. When God gives us his imagery of horses, this is about what he is doing in the world. A red horse, that can be a picture of blood. A black horse can be a picture of death and hell and Hades. And you get a pale horse and, you know, there's imagery. White horse, purity. Christ is on a white horse, going forth, conquering and to conquer. These are pictures of what God is doing in the world. What you need to recognize is this. You can imagine that even right now there are horses. We get details. When we get to 6, you're going to see that one of these horses, they go off to the south, and one of these horses, they go off to the north, and one goes off this way, and another one goes off this way, and it's what God is doing in all the world. You know what? We can watch what Putin's doing. We can watch what happens to energy prices. We can watch what happens to queens and prime ministers and all these things that happen in the world, war in the Ukraine and all this. But let me tell you something. God is at, he's at the controls, folks. And he's got his horses going forth. They're patrolling the earth. And what did they see as they patrolled the earth? What is this? It's a troop of heavenly cavalry. And they're patrolling. They're moving around. Remember, Satan, where have you been? Remember Job? Where was Satan? Going to and fro. Guess what's happening in this world? You have spiritual forces going to and fro. There's patrols. There's something happening in this world. You got to get beyond all the political powers and beyond all of that. God's troops. Look beyond what man does. But notice this. Now you really want to catch this because this is key. Notice the man at their head. Zechariah 1:8. I saw in the night, now watch this, behold, a man. You just kind of go over that. A man riding on a red horse. Now notice this. He was standing. He's riding. There's nothing even said about movement. Then he's standing. And remember, this is imagery. Riding on a red horse. That picture is something. Standing. When Christ stands. When Christ sits. When Christ walks. You say, Christ, how are you getting that? He was standing. You got a man riding. And then he's standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered. They? What? The horses? Who answered? Probably angelic host that's riding the horses. Answered the angel of the Lord who's standing among the myrtle trees. Notice how the man became the angel of the Lord. The man was standing among the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord who's standing among the myrtle trees. And said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Now let me tell you this. That being at rest might seem a favorable thing. It's not. It's not. Look at verse 15. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. See, God is not pleased with that. For while I was angry with Israel, but a little, the nations out there, they furthered the disaster. They added to the calamity, in other words. But listen, listen. If it wasn't for verse 11, we might just take this man to be nothing more than a man. But the very fact that verse 11 comes in and calls this man standing, the angel of the Lord is standing. Listen, listen carefully. Jacob, you know the story. Jacob was left alone. You remember when his brother Esau was coming? And scripture specifically says a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. But then 6 verses later, Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, saying, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. A man wrestled with him. He saw God face to face. And then Hosea, speaking about Jacob, says this, in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. Wait, is it man? Is it angel? Is it God? All of the above. The angel of the Lord is man and God. You think of Joshua? When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing. Same imagery. A man standing. Standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. He says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. What happens when John fell down to worship a mere angel? Get up. I'm a servant like you. Ah, not this angel, not this commander, not this man. He worshiped. And in fact, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. Well, see, that ought to lead us right to Moses. What was Moses doing? The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Then it says, God called to him out of the bush. Well, what is it? Is it the angel? How is it God when it calls it angel? How did Jacob come face to face with God when it was a man? And Hosea calls it an angel. Brethren, what you have to recognize is, well, we might mention Abraham. We might mention Hagar. We might mention Manoah. These things keep happening in the Old Testament, folks. And in fact, God said this to Moses. Listen to what he says. The Lord said to Moses, go lead the people through this wilderness to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. You know what happens when you get to the New Testament about 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And the Apostle Paul wants us to know something about who that angel is. Listen to what he says. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see, what we have here is Christ. Christ is riding these horses. I mean, if you talk about a picture. I mean, what do we have? There's a man standing out there, the angel of the Lord. And what's he have to say? What's his concern? Look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord said, this is Christ. This is that man. This is the one who Jacob said, I saw God. This is the one, the angel is in that bush, but it's God who speaks out of there. And listen to what Christ is saying. Oh, Lord of hosts, he's talking to his Father. Christ is crying to his Father. How long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? I mean, we might just stop right there and say, well, even if this is Christ, his concern is about mercy being shown to who? Jerusalem, Zion. Guess that has nothing to do with me. I'm a Gentile. I live in the UK in the 21st century. What can this possibly have to say to me? You want to get this, folks. Listen very carefully. You don't need to turn here. You can look at it later. But just listen. In Galatians 4:22, when you come to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul is wanting to give us light and teach us, he said, it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free, Ishmael, Isaac. This may be interpreted allegorically. Okay, allegory. That means there's symbolism here. These women are two covenants, old and new. One from Mount Sinai, that's obviously the old covenant, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Hagar and Mount Sinai correspond to the present Jerusalem. She is in slavery with her children. You need to get this. The true Jerusalem that Christ has interest in has always been the spiritual one, not the physical one. The physical one has always been made up of a remnant of the true Israel. But most of the people came under his condemnation. Remember all those people in the wilderness? They fell there dead. They didn't enter the promised land. Listen. But the Jerusalem above is free. And she's our mother. You see, there's a free Jerusalem and there's an enslaved Jerusalem. He is speaking to Gentiles and saying, if you're a believer in Christ, you belong to the true Jerusalem. Have you never read? All the promises are yea and amen in Christ. What does that mean? Listen, he's talking at a time when we didn't have the whole New Testament. He's saying those promises in the Old Testament, the promises like we find in Zechariah, who are they meant for? They're meant for people who would find Christ as their Savior. That's the true Jerusalem. That is the true. Listen, it's the same thing you find over in Hebrews. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is engaged. Listen to what he's saying. Father, how long until you'll have mercy? Not just on this physical Israel over here, and physical Zion, and physical Jerusalem, physical Judea. No, it is about the real one. It's in the truest sense. Brethren, you've got to open your eyes. Look it over at chapter 3. Look what it says. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For there are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What do you think he's talking about? He is talking about Christ. He's talking about removal of sin in a single day. He's talking about where the hope of the true Jerusalem is. And this Christ is right there, pre-incarnate, a Christophany. And he stands there. He is the one patrolling. He is the defender of his people. It's always been Jerusalem that's been his concern. Those who have returned. You remember what was said in the first six verses? He said, return unto me and I will return unto you. And these are the returned ones. Christ is on the scene. Christ is acting. Christ is watching. What's he doing? He's riding a horse. Horses are fast. They were the fastest thing. They didn't have jet planes in that day. Horses were the fastest thing that you could be on. This is a picture. It seems to be a symbol of zeal, of speed. He comes with all power. He comes with all might. He's flying with all speed. But doesn't it say in Exodus, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He shows himself strong on behalf of his people. That's what's happening here. On behalf of those that serve him. He's jealous for them with a fervent jealousy. Why a red horse? I don't know. Blood? His? Does it signify atonement? Does it signify what's on the other side of the page here? I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Is that what it is? Perhaps. Does it picture his sufferings, his blood? Or is the horse stained with the blood of others? Because I'll tell you what, that is scriptural imagery as well. Who is this that comes from Edom? Crimson garments from Bozrah. Splendid in his apparel. Marching in the greatness of his strength. Oh, that seems like a good picture. I've trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments. That may very well be what the picture. A red horse. Does this manifest the terror, the strength, the majesty of this lordly man of war? But here's this picture. Here's the picture we have at the end of the Old Testament. Is Christ on these horses? They're flying all around. What do they see? They see the nations that are at ease. And that is not making the Lord happy. He is angry with these nations that are at ease. And Christ is there, and the angel of the Lord, and he's crying out to the Lord of hosts, how long? I mean, that feels like us crying out. Lord, when are you going to arise? Jesus is on our side. Jesus cries out like we do. How long until you're going to pour out your blessing? How long until you're going to show your mercy? How long? And then you get to the end of the New Testament. What do you find? Christ. Again. Where is he? Again. His people, again, candlesticks. And then there's horses there. But he walks amidst the candlestick. He's among his people. He's always patrolling and walking, looking out for the interests of his people. His people are the returned ones. And I would just say, courage, courage to you returning ones. Those of you that have returned unto the Lord, you warriors of the cross. We want to rise up as a church. We want to march on to victory. Why? We want to look at who rides at our side and who's appealing on our behalf. This is it. Look at the response of the Father. It's not like the Father has to be coerced here. Look at verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord, this is Christ. He said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? And he's talking about, again, brethren, the focus is always that true Jerusalem. I know how the Jews of Zechariah's day would have read this. I understand that. But what you have to do is look through and past all the external imagery at what's really happening. There is a branch being set forth who will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. This is the kind of thing that you find in Zechariah. Behold, a man whose name is the branch. This comes from Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. For he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Isn't that amazing? He's going to be a king and a priest. They're going to share the same throne. And what? He is the one who is truly going to build the temple. Folks, you ought to look at this and recognize that we're wrong if all we see in these promises is nothing more than the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Yes, the Jews who read this in Zechariah's day would have understood it to mean exactly that. But we would be right to ask the question and to wonder if that's even the primary purpose at all. If that's even the purpose. What God is doing is he's looking out to a distant day. He's looking at something. Yes, Babylon, oh, if you even get the imagery of Babylon down when you go over to Revelation, Babylon is there as well. It is. It's throughout Scripture. Why? Because Babylon is symbolic of something. It's symbolic of the place that we need to flee from and escape from. And you're going to see that in a little bit. But listen to the response of the Father. The angel of the Lord Christ said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Now, isn't that what we want? Doesn't that sound good? Gracious and comforting words. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is God the Father. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Exceedingly jealous. Look at verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. Now, don't you like that? That he put returned, because that echoes with chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me, and I will return to you. And here he is. To all those, you know, he's not talking to people who haven't returned to him. You see, the thing that marks the people of God through all the ages is the people that return to him. They're the people that go to him. And you see that there. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. God is speaking. Undoubtedly, he's looking to this righteous branch that should appear and build God's true temple, the church. Look at Zechariah 3:8. I will bring my servant the branch. Verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. This land, what does that mean? Well, the land doesn't have sin. People have sin. And this is the people from which the sin is going to be removed in a single day. You see what we have here? How long? We have an interceding Savior. He's crying out to his Father. How long? Do you feel how comforting that is? He's got comforting words for us. How comforting is this? How comforting a vision is this? That we actually have an interceding Savior here. The angel of the Lord, he's pleading. And what's he pleading? He's pleading for mercy. And notice it. His cry is, how long? Christ pleads with the Father, how long, how long, how long? And that's often what we're asking. Lord, how long? You notice the focus of his intercession. Pleading for Jerusalem, pleading for Judah. You know what the fact is? I might be rejected. I don't, for whatever reason, but he can never be rejected. Does he plead for us? Well, then we ought not to be afraid. He's pleading. No, brethren, we don't want to be afraid. In the name of him who lives, who loves, who pleads, who says how long. It's this one. Before the eternal throne, he's pleading. And then what? Pleading. Mercy. And we're going to see here Jerusalem and what's going to be the end result. Well, they're going to bring out a measuring line here. We're going to see it. For one thing, all the enemies get destroyed, and then the measuring line's brought out. And guess what as they're measuring the city, guess what they find? When you get over to Revelation, you know what happens when they measure the city? See, the same thing happens. Zechariah, they measured the city. Over there, they measured the city. Guess what the city is over in Revelation? It's the New Jerusalem. Well, that ought to give us good reason to think, hey, it's talking about the same thing here. But let me tell you something. There's a big difference. We're going to see it in just a second. Jerusalem in Zechariah doesn't have any walls. In Revelation, it does. And you know what we're going to find here? Not having walls is a good thing. Because what it means is, God is going to build this true Jerusalem. And he doesn't want any walls hemming it in. He wants to give it space to grow exceedingly. Brethren, this interceding Christ is on our side. And I would say this, we just need to raise our banner. We need to advance because God has given the victory into our hands through the pleadings of his Son. He's with us. And this answer from the Father. Verse 13, the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with us. I mean, that's what we want. We want words like that. I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. We want words like that. And then he says, verse 14, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. You know what? We don't believe this. It's easy to imagine many reasons why this can't apply to me. Well, this is Jerusalem. That's not me. This is Zion. That's not me. Zechariah is speaking to people of his own day. I wasn't there. And even if Christians today might be the true Jerusalem, even if we might somehow theologically be convinced that, okay, this could be talking to God's people, even in the New Testament times, well, you know how we are. We can imagine God loving somebody else, but not me. At least that's what the devil likes to tell us, right? I mean, can you whisper that to yourself? Just this right here, the Lord of hosts is exceedingly jealous for me. Listen, this is the very point, again, when you come to the New Testament. This is Paul drives this home. Listen to this. Again, to Gentiles, just like us. These were at Ephesus. Remember that you were, at that time, at one time, when you were lost, separated from Christ, which means, okay, you gotta want to get this. To be separated from Christ means to be alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Did you get that? When you were lost, you were alienated from Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God. You were in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, none of that is true. You're no longer alienated from Israel. You're no longer alienated from Judah. You're no longer alienated from Zion. You're no longer alienated from Jerusalem. What are you now? You who were once far off, you've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens. What are you now? Now, you are fellow citizens with the saints, fellow citizens of Jerusalem. That's the idea. You're no longer alienated from Israel, and you're members of the household of God. You see, you're no stepchildren, Gentile Christian. God is exceedingly jealous for his people. God loves the church with a love too deep for human imagination to understand. I mean, he loves her with his infinite heart. He loves his church with all his glory, with his power behind it, with his love behind it. Therefore, we want to be of good courage. Why? Because the church, can never be forgotten to whom God gives gracious and comfortable words like this. And here's Christ. He's interceding on our behalf. How long are you going to be merciful? And God says, Look, I love her. I have an exceeding zeal for her. He can't bear to have us go astray. He's mindful of any who mistreat her. And that brings us right into the second vision, 1:18. I lifted my eyes. I saw, behold, four horns. Who are the four horns? Well, I'll tell you this. The four horns are the enemies. The four horns may be pictorial of Babylon. But Babylon, when we come over to the book of Revelation, we see it's not just simply that which was eradicated. It's not just simply that which Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Listen, this thing has had a history ever since the beginning. Babel, Babylon, Babel. It's same, folks. It comes, it's the same city that Nimrod started. The mighty man, Nimrod, and that God came down and scattered, and he confused all the languages. Why? Folks, this has been the picture of rebellion since the very beginning, and it is all the way to the very end of your Bibles in Revelation. This Babylon sits as a harlot upon a beast. This is the second beast. This is that false prophet that's spoken about. Looks like a lamb, speaks like a dragon. This is the place to flee from. This is the place. But listen, the enemies, four horns. Who are the four horns? I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? He said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah. See, these are the enemies. Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. It might be better blacksmiths or armorers. But you know what you really want to think about? I don't think like a carpenter with saw and chisel. I think you want to think about a blacksmith who has a hammer on an anvil. And you imagine putting a horn, you know, you put a horn from an animal on an anvil and you start whacking it with a mallet. That's the picture you want to see. I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them. The craftsmen. The Lord showed four craftsmen in 20, and to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. And so you see it in the first vision. God expresses his anger against Israel's enemies. Why? Because there was peace. They were at ease. And God doesn't like that. In this vision, the enemies of Israel are dealt with, and horns are symbols of power. They had power, as will the beast of the Revelation. They have power. The devil gives them his power. And then these craftsmen, they're symbols too. And the meaning is plain. Whatever power might be raised up, there's no power, folks, that can be fashioned against you that is going to take you. Not as long as God is on our side. God always has that which with and his own power ready and able to oppose and throw down all of our enemies. And that's exactly what you see here. Being presently at peace is no proof whatsoever that there will be peace forever. You know what? God can often seem to be asleep. And I think about who those horns are today. I think of who the enemies of the true Jerusalem are today. And we fight not against flesh and blood. There's cosmic powers. And the devil still goes about to and fro. And you know full well, our church here is on their radar. We have enemies. They seek to resist us. When we don't see people saved in the city center, what do you think Scripture says? The God of this world, he blinds the eyes of unbelievers. What do you think is happening down there? What else do you see in Scripture? He picks up the seed of the gospel, like birds pick seed off of a hardened path. We need to do everything to stand. But I'll tell you, all God has to do is give the word, and those craftsmen come hammering down with their sledgehammer and knock these horns into pieces. And that's all God has to do in this city is give his commandment. And you know what? God can often seem to be asleep and he can often seem to be slow, but he's only awaiting the appointed time. Delay of the smith's hammer, folks, doesn't mean it's not coming. And so then the third vision, the measuring line. Now, it shows up in 2:1, but I want you to see that it was actually dragged out in 1:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord in 16, I've returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it. And again, remember, this is talking about the branch primarily who builds the true house and sin being removed from the land in a day. Oh, we're going to see Christ just come at us from this letter over and over and over. But there's the measuring line. You see it there, 16. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now look, is it true that 42,000, they came, Cyrus sent them back? Yeah. Is it true that Jerusalem gets reestablished and the walls get built and the temple first? And yeah, that's all true. But I'll tell you this, as physical Jerusalem is restored, it is a picture, folks, that you want to see the spiritual reality behind. This is imagery that points to a reality. That's all this is. And it keeps, it's like through the slits and through the cracks, the glory shines through. And it's like as God's saying this and you know, he's going along. And you can imagine if you lived in the days of Zechariah, you're listening to this and you're saying, well, yeah, this has to do with this Jerusalem that's all in wreckage here. And this has to do with the rebuilding of the temple. And all of a sudden you get something about the branch and about sin being, and it's like boom, 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 here and here and here. It's just the rays come through the cracks. It's like there's a real glory behind all of this that you got to be careful that you don't miss, because you just simply look at the outward and at the physical. Now look at 2:1. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And this is exactly the same thing that happens in Revelation. In Revelation, John finds one. He spoke to me with a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and the gates and the walls. But notice here, notice as they're measuring Jerusalem here, it's got no walls. He wants to see what is the width and what is the length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet me and said to me, run, say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. There's no walls because of the multitude of people. No walls. We pull up the tent stakes. Isn't that what Scripture says somewhere? Pull them up. Pull them out. Because the place you're in, it can't hold. I mean, what the measuring is, you just keep reading here. It's like there's no walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. I will be to her. Ooh, look at that. As soon as somebody says, well, you know, cities without walls don't sound too safe. Well, the reason it doesn't have walls is because of the expansion. But if somebody says, yeah, but that doesn't sound safe. Well, then here's God. He says, listen, my people, if I'm present, you have no need for walls. I am your wall. I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. I'll tell you this, if God's absent, then we tend the wall. We are watchmen's on the wall in vain. But God's not absent. That's the thing here. There's a little remnant of believers from among the Jewish people. And what, you know what? Little remnant. And God says, I am going to do such a work here. It's going to be like cities with no walls. I am going to so prosper this. And what you want to realize is those promises that were given to Micah, those promises that were given to Isaiah about all the nations will just flow in. And Jesus said the same thing. He said to the children of Israel, he said, you children of the kingdom, you sons of the kingdom. He said, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be cast out into outer darkness. And there are going to be people that are going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. And they're going to sit down there with Abraham. You see, this is the picture. God is going to build these cities. And yes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't that what we read in Scripture? And this whole spiritual house, this whole spiritual building is being built. Brethren, I would to God that he would throw open the windows of heaven and pour. This is what we've been praying for. We've been praying for just this kind of blessing. For this kind of multiplication and overflowing in this prosperity. And here's Christ as the interceding Savior. And he's saying, how long? How long until you show mercy? And when God steps in, he says, I'm jealous for these people. And let me tell you something. I'm going to throw down their enemies and I'm going to give such expansiveness that there's no walls. And I'll tell you this. You get over to Revelation and there are walls. Why? Because the full number's in. Oh, it's like the sand of the sea. Who can number it? Abraham, behold the heavens. If you can number those stars, you can number your children. But you know what? There is an exact number. And at the end of Revelation, it's come to finality. And there are walls. Because the size is set. And you know what? Nobody on the outside can get in. Those on the outside, the dogs, the cowards, the liars, the self-righteous, the merely religious, all on the outside. It's done. And brethren, we prayed for God's blessing. God knows that's true. We've prayed for souls. We've been earnest. I know that some tears have been shed. He knows we have. We've pleaded. We've pleaded his promises. We've pleaded his character. We've cried out. And I'll tell you this. What was Jesus praying? How long until you're going to show mercy? And what was the mercy? It was expansion. It was multiplication. It was addition. It was enlargement. And we just can't think that God has answered our prayer if he doesn't send us a blessing like the one here. This kind of expansion. And notice chapter 2, verse 8. Thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations, who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You know what this is saying? God esteems his people as much as men value their eyesight. And are careful. We're careful. Something coming at us, what are you gonna do? What are you gonna protect? If suddenly you see something out of the corner of your eye flying at you, you turn your head. Why? Don't you care about the back of your head? Well, you do, but you care about your eyes more than the back of your head. And your own reflex tells you that's a reality. We are the apple of God's eyes. And the pupil of the eye, it's a tender part of a tender organ. And very fitly sets forth the inexpressible tenderness of God's love. I mean, it's just, here's a mystery of incredible kindness and affection. I mean, have you ever heard of anybody putting out God's eyes? He protects them. Him. The Bible talks about him that sits upon the circle of the earth. Solomon said the heaven of the heavens couldn't contain him. Isaiah says he looks down and he says they're like grasshoppers. They're a drop in a bucket. They're like dust on the scales. The nations are. This great God says to people like us, you're the apple of my eye. I have an exceeding jealousy for you. I mean, how unfathomable. It just thoughts like this would come from God, the everlasting love towards such people as we are. I mean, we might be amazed if some, you know, being of perfection like a cherubim or a seraphim or something like that, an archangel, somebody who had never sinned, if God decided to take notice of them. But for him to be exceedingly jealous, as scripture says, to people debased, depraved, rebellious. But look at this. Look at this. Verse 8, thus said the Lord of hosts, Okay, this is the one that the angel of the Lord cried out to. This is the Father. But notice this. Thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me. Or, I know the King James and the New King James says, he sent me, I think even the NAS, he sent me after glory. But aside from that, who's me? Just follow this. Follow the pronouns. Thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me. This is 2:8. To the nations who plundered you. Who's you? Well, that's Jerusalem. Who's me? You see, we have Christ here again. You see, the Father, the Lord of hosts, he sent Christ to the nations who plundered us. For he, the enemy, who touches you, Jerusalem, touches the apple of his, the Lord of hosts, eye. Behold, I, here's that first person pronoun again. This is the me from 8. I will shake my hand over them, the enemies. And they, the enemies, shall become plunder for those who serve them, for Israel. Then you, Israel, will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Who gets sent? You go over to 3:8. I will bring my servant the branch. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. See, I tell you, through the cracks. It's like the glory keeps popping through. 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, we are going to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the true Zion. We are them. For behold, I, that's Christ, come, and I, that's Christ, will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. There he is. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my, first person pronoun again, my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know the Lord of hosts has sent me. You see how many times it says that? It says that in 8. The Lord of hosts sent me. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts sent me. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion. Do you know what? Out of all of humanity, God looks at you if you are in Christ, if you've returned in repentance. He says, you are my portion. You sit down at a meal. Somebody hands you a steak. This is my portion. And God says that about the believers. You're my portion. You're the apple of my eye. I'm exceedingly jealous. And if God is exceedingly jealous, don't give your affections to other gods. Don't give your affections to the world. Apple of his eye. And you know what? If there's anything that shows us how much a sinner can become the apple of God's eye, all we have to do is look at the cross. I mean, all you have to do is look at the precious blood that was spilt on that cross to realize just, I mean, doesn't that speak to how precious God finds this people? And look, I know he didn't save us because of preciousness found in us. But that blood being shed for us is the evidence of how God has taken us, worthless, useless individuals, and how we've become precious in his eyes. There's no question it speaks to that, folks. And I would just say this. One final question. You can ask yourself this. Am I dear to God in this way? Am I the apple of his eye? Am I his portion? Is he exceedingly jealous over me? How do you answer? How do you answer? And maybe we just ask a different question. I ask you this question. Is Christ precious to you? Because the reality is, the Christ of Scripture is not precious to lost people. Peter tells us that. He's precious to us. Precious. Is he dear to you? That's really the question. Do I rest on him? And if you do, you're saved. If you don't, I just have one more thing to show you from this last vision. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Flee from the land of the north. What's the land of the north? That's Babylon, folks. Flee from it, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up! Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. You know what's so interesting about this? It's like it's everywhere. You say, where? You go to Isaiah. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea, declares this. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Or Jeremiah says, flee from the midst of Babylon. And everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. You get all the way to the end of the New Testament. And it's the same. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hatched bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Brethren, don't you see? This is a spiritual condition rather than a physical place. Flee. Up. Escape. Flee! That means quickly, get away! There's impending danger. And I'll tell you this. If you're not in Zion, you're in Babylon. There's no two places. If you haven't returned to the Lord and come to the heavenly Jerusalem, you see, that's what happens, right? Hebrews, you've come to who? The heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to this God. You've come to the blood of Christ. You see, it's all the same. And if you're not there, you're in Babylon. And Babylon is representative of the place where God's wrath is going to fall. I'm just giving you a little bit of what's said in Revelation about Babylon. Babylon is the place you want to get out of. There's one here who God sent. You see him? He sent me. He is the judge. He's going to shake his hand over this Babylon. Who is this messenger of God's destruction? We know who it is. It's Christ. Who goes forth conquering and to conquer? Who is it that's going to come with the armies of God in the end? And are you going to wreak havoc on all the enemies of God? This is Christ. This is him who sits on a white horse. And this day, Jerusalem has no walls except God himself. In this day, it seems we see Christ. He's riding on this red horse. But I tell you, you get to the end, and he's riding on a white horse. And all of his people are with him, and they're riding on white horses. And you better believe they mean to conquer all the enemies. Listen, you want to get out. The captain of the army of the Lord, he calls his people from Babylon. Get out. Up. Flee. Get away from there. This is what God said in the beginning. Return unto me. If you sit there, it's your own fault. No different than those, can you imagine? when the 42,000 came back to Jerusalem, they stayed in Babylon. They stayed. And the word's going out here from Zechariah, get out of there, get out of there. God's wrath is coming. And ever since, Babylon has been this picture of God's final and ultimate wrath and judgment that's going to come upon this world. You want to get up. You want to flee from there. Children, young people, if you're sitting here and you have not yet fled to Christ, you want to get up, you want to flee. You know why Scripture would say it like that? In such desperate, up, up, flee! Up, escape to Zion! Why? Because that's the only place of safety. Listen, there's a flood coming, there's one ark. You need to get in that ark before that door is sealed. Because once that door is sealed, that's it. And it'll be sealed by your death or by the coming of Christ. And that day's coming. One of those 2 days is coming faster than the other. Or they both happen at the same. Some won't be dead. But you know the reality of this. And you don't want to play around. You don't want to play around. If you get caught in Babylon when that door's shut. When you get caught in Babylon once Jerusalem has walls and nobody can come in anymore. You're in trouble. Because it's fierce. You look at what Revelation says. It's just downright scary language. You want to flee now. You have ears to hear. There's one place of safety. There's one ark. There's one place of respite. There's one place of refuge from this coming storm. Only one. He says, I'll flee to Zion. How do you get there? You get there spiritually. You get there by calling upon this one. Don't you hear him call? And Christ, he's got a heart. He's got a heart to say, look at this God. Look what he's willing to do to sinners. Look what he's willing to, how he's willing to call them the apple of his eye. Look at this God who's willing to say, I have such a jealousy for people who used to be in their sin, but they've returned to me. Remember the imagery. He's not so much exalting his sovereignty here as much as saying to them, you better flee. Return to me. Come. Don't stay there. If you stay there and don't move, don't mobilize, don't flee, don't get up, don't get out of there and get to Zion, then your blood be on your own head. There's a way of escape. And that's the imagery we have here. And he says, behold, I come. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. See, that's the thing. You call upon him. That's the issue. I mean, suddenly you realize, oh, God sent him to me. God sent him to me. To wake me up, to give me ears to hear, to make me afraid, to make me flee from this place. I realize it's a place of God's wrath. It's coming. It's the destruction. So there it is. First three visions. And then, Lord willing, next time, we're going to move on to chapter 3. Father, I pray that there would be something in this that you might make powerful, you might make living persuasive to those hesitating souls. I pray for the mercy that the angel of the Lord pleads for. How long, Lord? How long? How long? How long? Have mercy. How long will you withhold your mercy? Come quickly. Amen. You're dismissed.